Colossians 3, part 2. I wasn't necessarily going to do a part 2 for this passage, but Rod McDowell, who is not here, talk with that boy, okay, implores me all week to do a part 2 on this passage, and then doesn't come. I'm going to make an assumption, though, with a clock change. Anyways, if he comes in at 10:30, everybody stand up and applaud. okay, yeah. But we are going to have part 2 of this morning's message from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Would you stand with me, please, as we read that passage? This is what we read. "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against you, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word, and you may be seated. We've been in a series of messages of the one another's of Scripture the last 8 weeks, maybe, or maybe more so, looking at how do we live with one another in this community we call church, and specifically, how do we live with one another in this community that we call Center Hill. And it has been, to say the least, an amazing 2 months for preaching. I guess that, you know, Scripture's pretty clear that if you teach something, be ready, you're going to be held accountable for that particular teaching. And so our church stepping into that, it's been interesting to see from my very first message where I talked about rubbing and bumping and roughing up each other because we are in community, that is absolutely going to happen. And I believe it's intentionally happening because God has intended for us to be able to save ourselves from each other and from ourselves in the midst of conflict that we go on and rub off the issues that we each have and the edges that need to be taken off and the growth that needs to occur. Without confrontation, there's not going to be any growth. More and more I've been impressed by all of that over the last several weeks. And so last week we began looking at this passage, and we specifically wanted to kind of take a look at 2 weeks ago at when we talked about bearing with one another, bearing with each other's burdens. And we wanted to continue that idea of how do we bear with one another. And the only other passage that really seemed to fit, and yet it wasn't a close fit to it, was our passage this morning where it talks about in verse 13 with bearing with one another. And so we began this passage looking at what does it mean to actually bear with one another. Last week, we looked at what we need to put on. If we're going to bear with one another, if we're going to live together in this community we call church, we looked just basically at verse 12, and we saw that we have to put on several things, one of which is a compassionate heart. Second, we had to put on kindness. Third, we had put on humility, then meekness and patience. And as we began to look at this passage even further this week, I am so glad that Rod encouraged me to do that, because as I read it and read it and read it over, and finally there were just several words that jumped out, because there's so much going on here. There's so much for us to be able to glean from how do we actually live with one another. But there was a couple of words that just seemed to jump right out at me, and that is found there in verse 16, "in all wisdom." Now, it's odd that you read through that and you would pick those out. And that's what I kept saying to myself. Am I making more out of this particular passage than what it is? But I don't believe so. Because one thing that have been asked of myself, the board, you have been asked by other people within our congregation, is they've been asking for wisdom. They've been asking for advice. They've been asking for counsel. They've been asking for biblical principles to be told. And I'm telling you, nothing makes a pastor's heart more glad than that, to know that we are seeking from one another wisdom. And that's what we see here, in all wisdom. There are going to be issues. Once again, as I said, we are going to bump into each other. We're each going to have differing of opinions. There's going to be stronger Christians and weaker Christians. There are going to be differing opinions and views on certain things. And by virtue of that, it's going to cause a little bit of friction. That's intentional. I absolutely believe that we just avoid it, somehow saying that God would never be the author of confusion, would he? But I'm absolutely convinced that God brings the conflict into our lives that we have with one another so as to tell us, one, maybe both parties, you're wrong. You need to readjust here. You need to take a look at things biblically. And so I believe that's intentional that God's bringing into our lives. Well, one of the things that we have to have based upon this passage is wisdom in the midst of that. When do I say something? When do I not say something? When do I say something rather harsh? When do I say something with kid gloves on? When do I take action? When do I take it to the church? When do I do many, many decisions? It takes wisdom. So those particular words seem to jump out at me in these several verses, these six verses that we're looking at, five verses that we're looking at this morning. Wisdom, what is it? I came up with several definitions of it, but basically it's this, it's insight. It is insight. Wisdom is insight to see through difficult, practical issues to a solution which few other people actually see. It really wouldn't be wisdom if everybody was aware of it, would it? It wouldn't be. Okay, I mean, I can't even really think of a good illustration. I mean, it's not wisdom to say that the sky is blue. That's observation, folks. That's not wisdom to be able to say that. That's something that's apparent to everybody. But for us to be able to say that we have wisdom, we are able to look at a difficult situation and to be able to have insight into that situation, which other people might not have. And I'm here to submit to you that every person sitting in the pews here today has some form of wisdom. There are things that you see in your spouse's life that they don't see. They're not going to see it. They're not going to be able to grasp it because of many other reasons. But there's real sin that is sitting in our lives. There's sometimes just differing opinions and failure to take things back to Scripture. And so we have this tendency to say, I don't need anybody else. I can see it for myself. When our spouse is sitting there ribbing me the whole time or elbowing me the whole time in the rib saying, no, you need to take another close look at this thing. There's wisdom in my wife whenever she's able to take a look at certain things in my life and to be able to say, you're not seeing this, are you? That's wisdom. And so we each exercise wisdom. I began to think about it this week. And one of the greatest stories of wisdom is found in the Old Testament. And somebody asked you who's the wisest person ever to walk this earth. I hope you would say Solomon. Okay, King Solomon, after he takes over from his father David, the king of Israel, he's able to ask God for something. God kind of throws it out to him, and they have this prayer going on between them. You ask what you want to ask. This is what King Solomon says, that the God of the universe is asking you for something, or asking you what you would like. You know, don't throw things at me, okay? But you know the genie in the bottle thing, okay? That's kind of what goes on at this particular moment. God is not a genie in a bottle, all right? So do not throw things at me. We'll discuss that at length in Sunday school if you'd like. He's not. But there's a picture that this is what's going on here. I'll grant you three wishes. This is the God of the universe approaching Solomon saying, what is it that you desire? Anything is at your disposal. 1 Kings 3:9, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great people? And so Solomon asked the Lord, give me wisdom, give me discernment, because this is a great task that I have here. And so I need this wisdom. Next verse, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you wise and a discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you. God granted this prayer request that David had had at this particular time. It's interesting, the story. Now, whether it actually occurred instantly or whether it was a little bit of time, but the story goes on right after to show just how wise Solomon actually was. We know the story. Two prostitutes, which was interesting this week. I thought they were two, mamas in a community, but there are two prostitutes come before King Solomon, and they have a dispute, and they only have, there's one baby. They both had babies very recently, but there's only one baby alive, and you know the story that the one is saying, when I was asleep, this other lady rolled on her baby and killed the baby, and during the night while I was asleep, took my baby and replaced it, took the live baby and gave me the dead baby. Now she has it. And the other lady says the exact same thing. No, it's not. This is my baby. She killed her baby, and back and forth they go. No witnesses. Absolutely nobody to say, hey, here's a video of what actually occurred. No other eyewitnesses to do this. And so you see, Solomon at this particular point could have thrown his hands up in despair and said, look, I'm not capable. I don't have any idea what you're talking about here. But because he had requested in prayer to have God give him a discerning mind, instantly, this came to him. Bring me a sword. Bring me a sword. What are you going to do, Solomon? Just bring me the sword. So he brings the sword, and in front of both ladies, he says, cut the baby in half, and give one half to this lady, and give one half to this lady. And you know the story. Instantly, the true mother of that child cried out, don't harm the baby. Give the baby to the other lady. And Solomon instantly knows who the real mother is at that particular time, because he knows that a mother's love for that child would never allow that child to be killed. And so we see at this particular point, Solomon exercising an amazing amount of wisdom. But I believe as we begin to look at this, one of the problems that we could have is that we have this idea that it is simply a solitary life of study and prayer will lead us to wisdom. Be careful of that. Be careful of that mind, that we can simply ascertain wisdom by a solitary life and simply the Word of God. Now, we can have some form of wisdom, but this week I thought about that. You know, the wise old guy sitting on the top of the mountain that we always see in the cartoons and whatever, the guy climbing up the side of the Himalayas and get there, and there's a half-naked guy sitting with his legs crossed and, smelling incense and, asking a question of life. What is the meaning of life? And seriously, we're going to ask a naked guy sitting at the top of the Himalayas mountain all by himself smelling dope what the wisdom of life. But I guess we do. That's what we have this idea, that somehow this old sage sitting at the top of the mountain in solitary confinement, which he's put himself in, somehow is able to come up with some very wise counsel for people. Wisdom doesn't come that way. I'm telling you, wisdom comes in community. Wisdom comes from bumping into one another. Wisdom comes from living with other redeemed people living in unredeemed bodies. That's where wisdom comes from, with the Word of God. And you're going to see how this develops this morning. It doesn't come from simply finding ourselves isolated with the Word of God and saying, I can discern this, I can discern this, I can discern this, just with the Word of God. It comes in community. Listen to what James 3 says. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works. All right, where's that going to come from? Wisdom, if you're going to show your works and your conduct, means you have to be showing it to somebody else. It's not done in solitary confinement. By his good conduct, let him show his works, and in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, how can you be jealous with yourself? You can't. It is something that you are going to be in community with other people. So obviously he's talking wisdom is going to be exercised when you're dealing with other people. So if there's any bitter jealousy toward another person or selfish ambition in your own hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Wisdom is marked by meekness. It's free from, as the scripture says here, from any selfish ambition. It's free from any of the it's all about me or this prideful attitude. It's done in this relationship of meekness and humility that we have with one another. It's in community, folks. Wisdom comes from living in community with one another. It's relational. Wisdom is always relational. It's not wise simply to find yourself living in a vacuum and not giving out any of the information or the wisdom, if you will, that God has given you. That's not wise. It doesn't do any good. Scripture is pretty clear in the New Testament that it comes from the very fires. I believe that wisdom comes from the very fires of committed relationships. Trust me, married to the same woman for 35 years, okay? 36 years teaches wisdom, okay? Phyllis and Howard, talk to them. They got a few more years than 35 together. They're wise with each other. It comes in a committed relationship, and it can be fiery at times. That's where wisdom shows itself. And so how does it flourish? How is this wisdom, in the midst of these particular verses, how is it going to flourish? And I believe that we look back here at Colossians chapter 3, we can see that. Looking at verse 12 down through 17, you're going to see verse 12 kind of has this idea, and we looked at it last week. It's like, when is it that you're kind of, if there's a hierarchy here, you're kind of subservient at that particular time. It's the humility and the patience and the meekness and the kindness and the compassion that you have to show to somebody else. But 13 begins to change something up a little bit on us, kind of reversed a little bit. I've got a little bit higher standing with this other person, it seems, because now I have to forbear with this person. I have to forgive. So it's up to me. I'm kind of more of in control of this. It's not simply a reaction to them as it is let them do certain things. Now I have to make a choice. And so there's a sense which we're kind of acting in a position where we're just like a half step above each other because maybe we're right. Maybe we actually are right in this matter. And so what you see right off the bat here is to forbear or bearing with one another. Now, another word, some of you may have the King James or other versions which uses the word endure. Good word. Okay, that's what it means to forbear, means to endure with one another. And don't say, boy, do I endure this relationship. Okay, 36 years of enduring this relationship. Not what he's talking about here. Okay, it's not what he's talking about. It basically means to hold out. To hold yourself back from another person, to forbear, to hold back. I may be right, I may be tempted because of some bad things which have occurred to me and some stuff they're talking about or doing toward me, and I feel like I just want to lash out or at least get this over with and I'm going to be in their face. It means to hold back. It means simply to hold yourself back from somebody else, from another person. Once again, it's amazing when you begin to think about this, that if God is in bringing about the conflict that we have with one another because we are redeemed people in unredeemed bodies, if God is in the purpose of bringing that about, there is a purpose for it. And your response is to manifest Christ-likeness in the midst of that. If God is intended on bringing some purpose about by the conflict that you find yourself in, guaranteed your response needs to be manifest Christ-likeness. There's a purpose in this. He didn't just snap at me for no reason. God had a purpose in that. And that purpose is for me to manifest Christ-likeness. So you see, this is going to play out amazingly when we talk about how do we live with one another as a church. But then it goes a step further. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's not just enduring. It's not just simply holding back. It's not simply taking those two steps back and just kind of nodding. Okay? And it's enduring. That's forbearing with it. We're commanded to do it. But Scripture says we need to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Remember the Lord on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Matthew 18, when he's talking to the disciples, he's talking about forgiving them. I saw a cartoon recently on one of the homeschooling pages, and it said, you know, Jesus is talking to his disciples and said, forgive, and I tell you to do it 7 times 70. And then the disciples are going, not only does he want us to forgive, but now he wants us to do math. Okay? And that's tough for some of us to be able to do. But the point here is that there is no limit to it. It's not exactly 400 and some odd times, it's 490 times that you're supposed to do it. It's not that. What he is saying is that you forgive ad infinitum. You just forgive. That's how you live your life, forgiving others. It's a picture of a community of people that live with one another in a stance or in a position with one another that we are ready to forgive at all times. As I began to look at this once again, it does say very clearly, and I know I'm in a minority of some of my commentaries and some of the other writings, but when it says that we are to forgive even as Christ has forgiven us, I believe that becomes our model. How does Christ forgive us? And so does that mean that a Christian needs to live every moment having forgiven everybody else about anything that has ever been transgressed against them? Is that what that means? I don't believe that that's what it says. I don't believe it says if we forgive as Christ has forgiven us, how has Christ forgiven me? Did Christ forgive me before I repented of my sins and placed my faith in him? It's based upon my repentance. It's based upon something that I have done. And don't get me wrong, we're going to get Sunday school is going to open up an amazing array of questions about that. Okay, but a forgiveness is granted based upon my asking for forgiveness, by asking and placing myself in submission to him, in placing myself in a position of repentance and saying, Lord, I don't want to see sin this way any longer. I want to see sin as you see it, turning my back upon it. Because if he forgives everybody, then I'm a universalist. Everybody's saved. Everybody's on their way to heaven at some particular point. And so I don't believe that that's what it means. But what I do believe that it means is that we place ourselves as a congregation, as a people, right on the very edge of forgiveness about everything that happens to us. That's where I live my life. I want to forgive you. I want to have a heart of humility. I want to have a heart that is meek. I want to have a heart that is compassionate toward you. Didn't we see that all last week? And if I live my life that way, I fall to my knees when somebody comes to me and asks for forgiveness because of a wrong done against me. I can't wait to forgive that person. Now, there's a major difference, folks. It's a major difference of harboring bitterness, not necessarily granting forgiveness, but harboring bitterness and anger and malice towards somebody because of something they have done. That is an issue which you are commanded not to harbor in. But when it comes to this issue of forgiveness, I believe that what we see here is a picture of living our lives right at the very edge of saying that I am so willing to forgive this person on this matter. Anger and malice and bitterness doesn't even have place in my heart when it comes to it. I believe that's what he's saying here when it talks about forgiving one another. So, you see those couple of passages here, or a couple of words here about enduring with one another and forgiving one another, living our lives at that particular point. But how does it actually look? What are several of the things that you see backing up or coming forward in verse 16? What does it actually look like? If we're going to exercise wisdom, if we're going to be able to say in wisdom I need to act in a particular way, granted upon forbearing with each other and granting forgiveness when it is called for, how does it actually look on my day-to-day living with one another? Listen to verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. But verse 15 said this, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Live with peaceful hearts toward one another. It's rooted in the gospel here. Verse 13, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive." Peace comes and is rooted in the gospel message that Jesus Christ has made peace with us and for us with God the Father. That is what our actions toward one another become. When we're going to live in peace with one another, it is based upon the gospel. That is why, once again, you will, as long as I am pastor preaching here, you will hear the gospel presented from this pulpit on a regular basis. You can't hear it enough. Everything is based upon the gospel of what Christ has done. So practically, what does this peace look like that Christ has done for us? It's interesting, too. He doesn't talk about the peace of God, does he? What does he talk about? The peace of Christ. It is all about Christ. It is not about Jehovah, necessarily. It isn't about the God that Muslims worship as opposed to the God that the Christians worship. This is all about Christ. God, Christ, it's all about Him. And so keep this in mind. This is why Exalted is such a wonderful study that Jeff is doing with the men. It is taking Christ and being able to talk, not simply talking when we witness to somebody and we say, you know, God has a perfect plan for your life. God did this, God did this. We need to get back to the person and the finished work of Christ at every aspect of what we talk about. Because it is the peace of Christ that we have to let dwell in our hearts. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This word rule, in our terminology today, probably is really well understood by using the word umpire. But let the peace of Christ umpire in your lives. Now, I absolutely detest replay. You know, taking out times out of games and watching the replay just so we can get it right. I don't care about getting it right. It is a game. Part of the excitement about it is when the umpire makes a bad call. That's part of the game, okay? So you can grumble with your buddies about the thing. It is, oh, well, they got it right. They had to go back and reverse this. Part of the game is to say that there is somebody in charge of this game saying, you're out, you're in, you're safe, you're not, strike three, foul ball. You need to have somebody making that call. That's the picture that we have here when it says to let it rule in our lives, to let it make this umpiring rule. And so the rule that he's making is about this peace. Now in the Greek, the peace would be understood that it was basically a treaty or an agreement between people. When it talks about peace, there's some type of enmity between you and somebody else or between this nation and that nation, and there is an agreement signed that brings peace because of that bond or that agreement or that security that is made. In the Hebrew, however, it also means the attitude or the rest or the security that you have. Peace. I have peace about this particular matter. And I believe that we see both of these at play here. Number one, when it talks about peace of Christ, we're talking about the blood of Christ ratifying a covenant, a contract that God the Father has made with a people, that there is an agreement. You and I were enemies, is what Christ is saying. You and I were enemies. But because of what I have done, I have signed in blood a contract. And that contract makes us no longer enemies, but we're at peace with one another. You know what that means? That means Christ is on your side. And now, take it back. You are on Christ's side. There's a difference there, and I said that wrong. But you are on Christ's side. Christ and God is never reconciled to man. Man is always reconciled to God. We have to be placed and moved. God is immutable. And so there is a sense in which this peace now has been, I am now on God's side. Make it easy, we're both on the same side. How's that? We're both on the same side at this point. Beforehand, we were enemies with each other. And so now that becomes interesting when we begin to make wisdom or wise decisions. If we're going to make decision-making, part of the criteria is how do I approach one of the people in my church? How do I react to my best friend's phone call that I just got? How do I treat this particular matter, whatever it may be? First and foremost, we have to realize I'm on God's side here. Christ and I are on the same side. And the beauty about this identity, and once again, this church has been looking on midweek refresh at this whole concept of identity. How do we begin to see ourselves? How do we identify ourselves as Christians? Many different aspects. But here's one of the identities that you have. You and Christ are on the same side. There's no enemy thing going on any longer. You and Christ are on the same side. So now if you have to make a decision with a fellow brother and you're identified with, whose side are they on? If they're a brother, they're in Christ's side. They're on the same side as you are. So whenever we begin to look at our marriages and we begin to say, I just can't stand it when she does that. You need to change her, Pastor. First off, you need to determine who the enemy is. It ain't the person sitting beside you. If we are brothers in the Lord, we are on Christ's side. Christ, by virtue of what he did on the cross, has brought peace in my life with him. And he has brought peace in the life of the person that I am in conflict with at this particular part. We are on the same side. But I believe we also can see the other aspect, the Hebrew aspect of peace. There's an inner peace that goes on, not simply this contractual or bond that is going on between us, but I believe we can also see that there's this inner calm, this inner sense that Christ has given me peace, not only contractually with him and Father, but he has given me a sense of calmness. He's given me a sense of peace within my life to know that was right. How many of you, as Christians, have experienced the peace that passes all human understanding? Try to explain that to an unsaved person. I don't know why I have peace at this. Man, I'd be crazy. I'd be nuts right now. What is it? What is it about you? Explain to me about that peace. It passes all human understanding. It's the peace of Christ in my life that he's given me. And so now when I begin to make decisions based upon in living in a community, I begin to make that decision based upon this peace that Christ has given me. Number one, I got to realize I'm on the same side as this particular person, and that's Christ's side. And number two, will my decision give me rest internally? Will my decision bring turmoil to my life? Because Christ has given me peace. Will my decision with this other person allow me to rest in the fact that Christ is umpiring the game? I mean, you get a good umpire, he's going to make the best calls that he possibly can. I mean, you're talking about baseball, best possible decisions he can. You got Christ umpiring, he don't need instant replay. He's going to make the right call each and every time. And so when we begin to understand that Christ is in the process of umpiring all of these issues that are going on in our lives, we understand I'm at peace with him, therefore I'm on his side, the other person's on his side, and Christ has already promised that he will bring an inner calm, an inner peace that will come from it. And so if my decision that I'm about to enter into obviously is going to bring turmoil to my life when I'm dealing with another person, I need to back up and say, it really doesn't fit Scripture here. I'm going to be at worst. I'm going to be at turmoil even more so by making this decision. But if I'm absolutely convinced that Christ himself is the one that's umpiring this particular conflict, then whatever decision I have will bring peace and calmness to my life. Look at the next one, an environment. What's this environment look like? Peaceful environment, this environment of living with one another and what God is in the process. By the way, I didn't even look at that particular passage or the verse here where it says we're all called in one body. Christ is putting us together in this one body for a purpose. He's bringing us together. Yes, he's using this conflict to do whatever he's doing and to be able to take the edges off one another. But he is the one that is bringing us back. And first and foremost, we make those decisions based upon him being the umpire, having brought peace. Now what does the rest of this environment look like that Christ is bringing together? And be thankful. We're a thankful people. We're thankful for everything that Christ is doing and bringing into our lives. It's the opposite of grumbling. Reading Piper this week. Thankfulness is the opposite of grumbling. Listen to Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling. I love that. Because as a pastor, I try to do what's right in right decisions, but I grumble about it at times. I just, okay, God, I know that's what you want done. Really, though? Oh, Father, any other way, let this cup pass before me. You know, the whole scene that goes on in my office. Okay, that's grumbling. That's not being thankful in our decisions. And so we have to do what we do with thankful hearts. You want to keep your heart peaceful? You want to keep this peace going on in your own heart after you make the decision on how to approach the issue with one another? Then be thankful that the umpire is Christ himself. Be thankful that he's in charge of this mess. Be thankful that he is in charge as a sovereign God of absolutely everything. Be thankful that you're one of his children. Be thankful that you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Be thankful that Jesus calls you brother. Be thankful for the fact that you will not spend eternity in hell. Be thankful for the fact that you will spend all of eternity in glorious relationship with the Father. You have so much to be thankful for, even when a neighbor punches us in the face. That's what he's talking about here. We make our decisions based upon a thankful heart. Don't ever say you don't have anything to be thankful for in this situation. I'm not making light of hurts. I'm not making light of bad situations. I'm not making light of the decision and the call from the doctor. I'm not making light of financial destitution. I'm not making light that they don't hurt. But in all of those situations of which Christ is in control of, we have to do what we do with thankful hearts. Look beyond that situation if we have to. You can find something to be thankful for. And then that environment continues to look in verse 16. Not only is it peaceful, not only it's a thankful situation with one another, but this environment in which God is in the process of bringing about means that it is rich with the word of Christ. Listen to this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Once again, not the word of God. And don't get me wrong, I'm not making light of it, but so often we don't use right terminology when we talk about Scripture and when we talk about the gospel with other people. This is about Christ, who is God, by the way. Okay, kids don't say, well, are they two different people? You know, God. No, Christ is God, but he is the second person of the Godhead. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Everywhere we turn, people should be able to understand that these aren't simply the words of Guy Felmley or simply the words of Hank Fritsch or simply the words of Rich Jaquish. But what they're hearing is the word of Christ coming from that particular person. When you speak, let it be known that these are the words of Christ that are coming from you. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. Once again, another interesting word study looking at it this week. It simply means be at home. Is the word of Christ at home in your life? Is it a home is a place of comfort, isn't it? Hopefully. Hopefully it's just is a respite away from this crazy world. It is a place that you can just go and you can be comfortable in. And so what I believe that it means here is that you make sure that the word of Christ is comfortable in your life, that Christ himself and his words are no stranger in your life. That you yourself, when you hear the Word of God and the truth being presented, you say, that's good. That was good. Because it's at home in us. Let the Word of Christ dwell within us. Let it settle in. So somebody asks you, what lives in your head? What lives in your heart? The Word of Christ should be the answer. So to have this kind of peace and to have this kind of thankfulness in all matters that come our way, to be able to do this in wisdom with one another, we have got to let the Word of Christ dwell in us abundantly. Find yourself constantly desiring the Word of God, constantly finding yourself daily, finding something new in here to be able to cram into our heads, to be able to say that it just dwells in me richly. Read it, you study it, and then you live it. That's what he's saying here. You read it, you understand what the Word of God is, and study it. And I do mean study, folks, not simply just run over it and say, no, I got my six verses in for the day, now I can get started and work. You pick those six verses and you ruminate on it. You do a little bit of studying on it. You don't have to spend all morning there, but you do some study of the very Word of God. After we've read it, after we've studied it, then we go out and we live it. That's what it means to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And this environment now takes a real practical turn that Christ is putting together. It's one of peace. It's one of thankfulness. It's one of allowing the Word of Christ to be taught and just loving it and finding ourselves just being filled up with it constantly. But listen to what he says, continuing in verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another. Folks, we do not get together simply on Sunday mornings here to sing worship songs and to sing hymns. Part 5 here, or point 5 coming up. It's not just the purpose. It isn't simply to worship God by us doing what we do, directing it toward Him, this vertical acknowledgement of who He is, but we come also to be taught and to be admonished here in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Does the peace of Christ rule in your heart? Does this Word of Christ fill you up? If so, don't become the sage at the mountaintop, sitting up there half naked in the Himalayas smoking dope and waiting for somebody to come to you. Scripture very clearly teaches us that we must admonish and to teach one another. Now, once again, I do not want to see people coming in next week with a bullwhip. Unless it's one of the man's boys and it's doing a demonstration for something. I don't know. Okay? I don't want to see a congregation that sticks bony fingers in Brandy's face all the time when she comes to church and saying, I'm here to teach you something. Now you listen up because I'm going to admonish you first. But I love Jesus and I love you, and that's why I'm about to say that. Okay? We don't, that's not what he's talking about here. Teaching and admonishing has a positive effect and has a negative effect to it. Teaching simply means this is what you should be doing. I'm seeing this in the Scriptures. I'm going to kindly tell you, I think you probably should be doing this. Or consider this with me. Don't you think this would be a good idea based upon what we're hearing in the Scriptures lately? And then the admonishing is the opposite of it. Boy, I'm not so sure you should be walking that path. I'm not so sure where you're headed with this. Can I talk to you about the way I've heard you cherish your wife lately? You know, some of the things that you've said. I really think you need to back up on that. That's admonishing. Kindly, with peace, doing with the Word of God. Me being thankful. That's how I'm able to do this, because I'm so filled up with the Word of God. Now, I'm not using me as an illustration. I'm using any of us to be able to do that. The only way that we're able to teach and to admonish one another is that fact that we have allowed the peace of Christ and allowed the Word of God to fill up the Word of Christ, to be able to fill up in our lives. Now next, fifthly, it's a happy environment. Okay, it's a happy environment. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Christians should be the happiest people on the face of this earth. God, I'm going to tell you something. We're the only ones that have anything to be happy about. Nobody else has anything to be happy about, folks. Because you know their destination. You know their alienation from the God of the universe. And so Christians should be the happiest people out there. So how is our congregation and how is our relationship known to other people? Are they a happy group? Do they respond because of God's grace that has been shown to them in their life? Grateful hearts always make a response from God's grace in our life. When we understand God's grace, when we understand, but by the grace of God, there I go across the street. But by the grace of God, that could be me that's doing this. When we begin to allow the grace of God to just grip our lives about it, we can't help but smile. We can't help but basically have a sense that, yeah, God's umpire and Christ is umpiring this game for me. I don't care what the diagnosis was. Christ is umpire in this situation right now. And I can be happy from that perspective. But how does it actually work out in our midst as we gather together? We sing psalms, we sing hymns, we sing spiritual songs. Just so you know, what's the difference here? I'm not quite sure. You can read several different commentaries to get exactly a picture of what they're all talking about here. But the best that I can see, this is what I believe they're talking about. When it says that we sing psalms when we get together, they're talking about the Psalter. They're talking about the Old Testament book of Psalms, to be able to sing those to one another. And we try that in this congregation quite often. The worship team did a phenomenal job to be able to take psalms, one of the psalms, and put it to a metered tune that we all know. Been wonderful, I think, because you can never, ever, ever go wrong by singing the psalms. You can't argue with the words, can you? I think the author was messed up there, repeated that too many times. Okay, we'll take that up with the Holy Spirit when we get an opportunity. Okay, we can't argue. Scripture very clearly says you sing the psalms, you sing the words of old. And then what does it mean also by the word hymns? Hymns, I believe, if you look back at church history and some of the archaeological evidence of it, you'll find passages such as Colossians 1, 15 to 20, Philippians 2, 6 through 11. They basically took the very word of God here in the New Testament, different things, and made hymns out of those. Besides the Psalter that we're singing, they were literally singing back the words of God that were being taught to them at that particular time. And so they would take these words out of Scripture and to be able to say, hey, Paul said this. Let's sing it. Put it to a tune, somebody. And so they would sing spiritual songs to one another, or they would be able to sing hymns to one another. And then thirdly, we find the word spiritual songs. Once I heard that these are today's worship choruses. And it could be, but I believe that when you take a look at Scripture, what you see, these are songs of testimony. These are songs of what Christ has done. Listen to what Revelation 5:9 says. And they sang a new song. What was it based upon? The Psalms? Or was it based upon Paul's initial teaching in Philippians or whatever? No, they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's a testimony. It is to be able to say, you know how great of a God we serve? Let me tell you what he's done in our life. That makes for a happy group of people. You sing the psalms, you sing hymns, and you sing testimony to one another. You'll be a happy group of people. That's what we are. And that's why I'm so thankful for what our worship team does so often as we are able to piece all of this music together. I believe we're spot on when it comes to that. And then lastly, and in closing, look at verse 17. This relational environment that Christ is putting together, that bumping into one another, doing it all in wisdom with one another, we are ultimately conscious of Jesus Christ. I hope you're not getting tired of hearing me say that. I don't know how many years God's going to give me to preach, but you're going to constantly hear that. This is about Christ, and that's what we see here in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Everything we do, whether it's word or whether it's in deed, we are consciously giving praise to Jesus Christ for it and through it. That's what he's saying here. So when he sums this whole thing up, it's like, remember last week's message, it was we began this passage going back a few verses before we even got to 12, putting on something, putting on the old self. Remember that whole idea of sloughing off like the caterpillar does, that as a Christian we take off something and we're putting on something new. So whether it's Paul talking about putting on and putting off something, or whether he begins to talk about doing certain things in wisdom, or whether he talks about doing it all in love, or whether he's talking about doing it in meekness and kindness, whatever it may be, he finally kind of brings it from this huge, broad perspective and all these things working out. And he says, okay, here it is, folks. You want it summed up? I'll sum it up for you. Whatever you do, whatever it is, whether it's in deed or whether it's in word, you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you can do it in His name, you're on safe ground. Basically is what he is saying. So he's ascended from this broad base, if you will, from this broad perspective of all these things that we need to do. And he says, okay, for you simple-minded people named Felmley, I'm just going to tell you, whatever you do, whether it's in word or whether it's in deed, you do it consistent with the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to leave you with a verse this morning from Romans 13:14. First part of it. You want to know who you want to know what you're putting on. Remember the very last week, the beginning of the message. Put on, take off, put on this new man, put on this thing, and this is how it's going to work itself out. If we just want to simplify the last several weeks of messages, Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's this new man look like, Lord Jesus Christ? Or how am I supposed to act to my fellow Christian like Lord Jesus Christ? Well, how am I supposed to speak to them? No, practically, how am I supposed to speak to them? You speak like the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I supposed to think about what they just did to me? You think like the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple. In all reality, I wouldn't have had to preach the last 2 hours of messages. I could have simply got up here and said, let's just turn the room. It's 13:14 and we're going home. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do whatever you do in the name of Christ. Or better yet, simply put Him on. Let's pray.